That's not fair. Ever hear that, parents? Our kids used to say that all the time, and Lori would have to admit. And what we'd always say was, life's not fair. A little bit of sarcasm in that, but you know that's really true. We live in an unfair world. I think we all realize that. So start out with, I'm going to cite just a few examples, and you could add a lot more. We could stay here the rest of the day just citing examples of things we don't think are fair. And then we'll talk about, so why isn't it fair, and why does God allow this, and what's he plan to do about it? Because obviously you don't want to end up with things being unfair and unsettled, but God has a plan to make sure things do get squared away. So, unfair things happen in the family, at least according to our kids, right? They say, that's not fair, you said, and whatever. Happens at school, kids, right? I mean, you guys don't go to school, but those who go to public school, things happen that are not fair. You guys and ladies that go to work, anything ever happen unfair on the job? Oh, that's, I didn't dwell on that. Okay, we all know that happens. In the marketplace, unfair things happen. My wife can tell you about something that happened in El Paso one time. And she was standing in line to buy something, and someone of another ethnic group that was in the minority in that particular area butted in ahead of her, and the clerk waited on her and made her wait. Not fair, but it happened, and lived to tell about it. Rising prices, rising taxes, the way that your property bill is figured, your house is assessed, people think sometimes that's not fair. The fact that the wealthy seem to have so many loopholes to avoid paying taxes when it falls on them. I mean, this is debated all the time, the taxation thing. In the courts and judicial system, in government as a whole. In politics, have you noticed that whatever one party says, the other party is against it regardless, just because they're the other party? Is that fair? Is that right? Does that help our nation? I don't think so. I guess they reasoned, well, yeah, but if we resist everything the other party does, if we can get in office, we'll solve the problems. Well, then, of course, it just goes the other direction. If you notice the alternate, I mean, a new guy in the presidency is the answer to all life's problems. How long is he in there before the honeymoon is over and he's the bad guy? We'll get another guy in there. This has gone on for the whole history of our nation. Not very fair. Unfair things happen in the church. Okay? Let's admit it. We're all imperfect. We all make mistakes. We all miss things, you know? So it happens. Something that really got to me, I have to admit, not in an angry way, I don't know what you call it, but when I was on half salary, and you know I'm a sports fan, well, at least somewhat of a sports fan, and you see these athletes get these big salaries, and here we were struggling to make ends meet in half salary. I thought, that's not fair. Do you know that some professional athletes are now signing contracts worth a quarter of $1 billion with a B? Are you kidding me? Because they can do things with a ball? And yet teachers and farmers, people like that, that are so important in our culture, well, I'll say our culture, I'll say in our life, culture includes a lot more, frankly, the big salaries of the athletes and musicians shows where our values are in our culture. You know, they're based on entertain me, okay? Feed me, well, I'll take that for granted. Not fair. Absolutely not fair. Even some things that God allows in your life, you ever feel like God's being unfair to you? I've known of people who struggle. Why doesn't God heal me? Why doesn't God allow, or why does God allow, fill in the blank, right? We've all had times where we think, well, that doesn't seem fair. And we could go on and on and on. Why does God allow people to get by with things that aren't right? War, rape, stealing, murder, genocide. Even little things like something I'm probably going to dwell on a little bit. Because, you know, you can mention all these broad categories. I remember a GTA said one time, you know, I forget how he put it, but basically he said you can cite statistics, and that doesn't register with you. But if you look at an individual situation where somebody is personally involved, then all of a sudden it becomes something that really moves you. Some of you probably saw this story. I'll just read the account here. It had to do with something that happened during a game, football game, you could have guessed that, right? Between the Cincinnati Bengals and the New Orleans Saints. The Cincinnati Bengals player had scored a touchdown, and he ran up the stands, and there was this lady sitting there with, you know, the garb on for Cincinnati, surrounded by a bunch of Saints fans. And this receiver went up there, looked right at her, tossed her the ball, and the guy sitting next to her, a Saints fan, wrestled it away. Okay? Let me read you an account of this. This is from a paper in New Orleans, I guess. It's called the Advocate. Quote, Tony Williams, the longtime Saints season ticket holder, who on Sunday caught what has become a controversial touchdown relic, said Monday morning he kept it for his 8-year-old grandson who plays football. If Cincinnati Bengals fan Krista Barrett was a child, or if the ball was handed to her, Williams added, he would have relinquished it, which Bengals receiver Jermaine Gresham threw into the stands following his 1-yard TD. Well, he didn't just pitch it in the stands. He looked right at her and tossed it up, short toss, and he grabs it away. Okay. Neither was true. So Mardi Gras rules applied. Oh, I wasn't sure what that is, but Mardi Gras doesn't sound like very good rules to me. This is quoting Williams. He tossed the ball, said Williams, a Saints season ticket holder in the end zone since 1968. It's fair game to me. My whole mindset was my grandson. Now, let's say you were sitting in a jury, okay? Or if this is in the world tomorrow and you're trying to make a ruling on this, what's fair, what's not? Just listen to some of this now, okay? Barrett pleaded for the football in front. This is a woman. I saw this interview. She's down on her knees in tears, pleading with him, please give me this football. So Barrett pleaded for the football in front of a nationally televised audience. He politely declined. Actions which were replayed in social media, the poor blonde Bengals fan missing an opportunity at a ball game, and the Saints fan poker-faced, unwilling to surrender his prize. The Saints fans were around me and know me. They were all saying, keep the ball, Williams said. Well, what do you expect them to say, Saints fans? What if he was surrounded with Bengals fans? Would they say, keep the ball? I don't think so. You know, let me just digress for a second here. There's a lot that needs to be learned about sportsmanship. You know, when I went to Ambassador College, they taught us how to play basketball. It was truly not a contact sport. Now, basketball is like offensive, defensive linemen pushing each other around, things like that. It was pointed out to me one time, we went to a Lakers game, and there was this guy that was guarding his person. Look at him, he's pulling hairs on his leg. You know why? Because he wants him to come around and bash him and call a foul. You got trash talk. You got people, even in basketball games, you see it all the time. Somebody's shooting free throw. What do? And the stadium hands these things out. They got these white things. They're fluttering, trying to distract them. Then you got the 12th man in Seattle. That's poor sportsmanship, folks. We were taught that when somebody's shooting a free throw, you be quiet. And it was so quiet, you could hear a pin drop. It was intimidating. I felt like saying, say something. Don't just be, everyone look at me in dead silence, you know. Anyway, that's, you know, it's not fair. It's not real sportsmanship. All right, so going on here, it says, the Saints fans around me, I know me, they're all saying keep the ball, William said. But the other people where the lady was saying give her the ball. I caught it fair. After watching the video of the moment, Williams was relieved to realize he didn't push her. Oh, that was nice. He didn't push her anyway. He just, well, you know, somebody said he elbowed her, whether it's true or not, but I guess that's okay since he didn't push her. So instead he caught the football and moved to his right away from her. Williams said he pays $800 a year for 2 end zone seats at the Saints game. So that entails him in his thinking. So it's fair. I mean, hey, I pay good money for this. Okay. Last Sunday, the Saints gave Barrett a replacement football. So another site said, so I guess everybody came out a winner. No, I don't think so. It's not about a football. She could go down the store and buy a football. It was a special football from a Cincinnati fan. I mean, it was nice of the Saints to give her a football, but you know what they should have done was contact the season ticket holder and said, give the lady the football and we'll give you an autographed one from our whole team. That would have been fair. Well, anyway, you can see I knew I'd get worked up on that one. Because, you know, I mean, it's unfair and you wish you could do something about it. Well, I'm going to read you a quote here from an LSU law professor. You know, there are a lot of attorney jokes out there, but there really are some really good, honest attorneys, and I think this guy is certainly one of them. Here's his quote. It was a comment in that same article. Krista Barrett appeared from New Orleans, where she lives and works, on Cincinnati TV, and was extremely gracious about the matter. It's obvious from the film Tony Williams muscled in on her ball. His subsequent remarks about Mardi Gras rules and hearing support from Saint fans are pathetic. You don't muscle in on women. You really shouldn't do it at all. It's low-class behavior at Mardi Gras. Doing it to an apparent visitor to the city makes it worse. Williams owes Barrett, the Saints fans, and the city an apology. Krista Barrett is the class act here, though her spin will not convince many people to give Williams a pass. Couldn't say it better myself, my estimation. If you differ, don't let me know. Okay, let's move on. But, so, why is the world so unfair? There are some definite reasons. These aren't the only ones, I'm sure. But, number one, the world has been deceived by the god of this age. I mean, that's the biggie right there. A.K.A. Satan the devil. God of this age is a quote from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, which I won't turn to because I already blew a lot of my time on this incident here. And we all know Revelation 12, 9, Satan's deceived the whole world. I mean, that's the bottom line. He's an expert at pitting people against each other. He's also a liar. Okay? John 8, 44 says that he was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. While I'm thinking about it, I'm going to mention just a suggestion you might want to do. We're talking about, I rattled off a bunch of examples there, and now we're talking about some of the causes. What would be an interesting thing to do is say, okay, let's take a given situation, whether it's ones I mentioned or ones you encounter, and say, which of these reasons are involved here? I mean, why was this handled the way it was? Which of these apply? Okay? As I'm not going to do that. I don't have time to. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, I'll read this in the New Living Version. Because we're all part of this unfair world before God called us out of it. We did a lot of things in our past that were unfair. Didn't even realize it. This guy thinks he's right. This Leroy guy. And mark my words. The next thing is some character, one of these big name guys, is going to make a racial issue out of it. Because the guy that took the ball is black and Krista Barrett is white. You know, so don't be surprised if somebody comes up and said, well, it's because he's a black. Anyway, I won't even go there. Not worth commenting on. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Once you, the doctor Zimmer said, what's your name? Remember that? And once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. But our very nature, or by our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everybody else. So we can't self-righteously stand up and say, oh, you know, I would never do anything like that, because we all have in times past. And we probably still do, in all honesty. And sometimes we justify ourselves, although it's been my experience, and I hope yours as well, that you can't get by with things the way you used to, because God's working in you to say, hey, you didn't do that right, now get it straightened out. I hope you all recognize that, okay, because that's a great blessing that we have through God's indwelling spirit. Reason number two, we were born with five senses that are all geared to pleasing the self. Think about it. You see some beautiful scenery, you enjoy it. It's your eyes. Your eyes don't forward it to somebody else like you can do on email or post on Facebook or something like that. You see it. You smell something, cooking, or you eat a nice, delicious meal. We all like to do that. It's about number one. That's okay, but it doesn't. I mean, we're supposed to love each other as much as ourselves, and we're not put together the way to do that. Our default setting is to please the self, something that we all have done and still do to a certain extent. So, and you can go on and on. But the point is, yeah, that's where we're made. as our default setting, like I like to say. Let's look at 1 John 2:16 in the New Living Version. Because there's a world out there that's got lots of pleasure. The commercials say it, you know. I got to come up with a more recent example. The one I keep using is probably decades old now. You only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can of the beer ad, you know. That's what the world does. It panders to us. Hey, it's out there. Go get it. You owe it to yourself. 1 John 2:16 says, "For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from the world." So that kind of ties in with the first point, doesn't it? Right, reason number three. Everyone thinks his or her way is right. This guy that took the football is convinced, hey, I did the right thing. I mean, I was thinking about my grandchild. I pay good money for my seats. Right? I hope we can all see through his reasoning. It doesn't do away with the fact, obviously, that football was not intended for you. You took it. Okay? That's the bottom line. I don't care how much you pay for your seats. I don't care if you have a grandchild. There, you could go down and buy a football for your grandfather, your grandchild, I mean. But this football was a special football. It was intended to go to this Cincinnati Bengals fan, who pays good money as well, by the way, for her seat. So we all know the Proverbs, what they say, Proverbs 21:2 and Proverbs 16:2. Two different ways of kind of saying pretty much the same thing. Proverbs 21:2 in the New English Translation says, "All of a person's ways seem right in his own opinion, but the Lord evaluates the motives." Okay? Proverbs 16:2 says something very similar, just one different word. "People may be pure in their own eyes, but the Lord examines their motives." Never forget something that Aaron Dean mentioned one time in conversation. He said, you know, and I've mentioned this before, but some of you haven't heard it, it's not good enough for a person to have a good attitude. Because people get what they want, they're going to have a good attitude. He said, what is important is to have a good motive. There you go. That says it. Reason number four. Oh, one other scripture. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. You can close your eyes and see this one. "There is a way that seems right to a person, but what? Its end are the ways of death." You put that all together and people have reasons why they do things they do, or excuses, a better word. It's called defense mechanisms. You know, I lectured on that subject at, right down here at Serenity Lane, outpatient program, for the first few years we lived here. It's a humorous subject in a way. You know, I remember that child with his hand in the cookie jar picture brought to church one time. But it's sad when people think their way is right and it ends up somebody gets hurt and they never learn the lesson. So there's a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way to death. And I could add, treating others unfairly. If you do something that's not right, you think it is, hasn't been resolved. Number four, reason. Mankind's ability to discern motives is very limited and inaccurate. Mankind's ability to discern motives is very limited and inaccurate. We're all familiar with this scripture too. I haven't found any new scriptures lately. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, which I'll read from New Living as well. This is in the context of when, as you know, Samuel was selected by God to choose the successor to King Saul, which turned out to be King David, as we know. And you all know the story, you know, David's father had a lot of sons, and he knew that Samuel was coming here to select the next king of Israel. So obviously it wasn't going to be David. He was this young teenager, and also he was stuck with babysitting sheep. And they paraded all the others in front of him. Naturally, he figured his firstborn was the one. Came down to the end, and Samuel says, "None of these. Don't you have any more sense?" "Well, yeah, there's David out there keeping sheep. Bring him in. We're not doing anything until he gets here, and he's the king." And the point is, and this is such a very important point, the Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Only God knows a person's motive. And yet all the time, Satan manages to get people to impute motives. We see something or somebody sees something, boom, they impute a motive. And imputing a motive is not usually saying, well, look at what good thing you're doing there. It's usually an evil motive. You have some ulterior motive or, you know, that type of thing. That's a huge, huge thing. And we all know that, but we all tend to judge people. We see something, we see somebody do something, and boom, we form an opinion. And that's not even wrong, as long as you realize, okay, I don't think that's right based on what I saw. You haven't done anything wrong to that point. But when you take it one step further, and you find fault with that person, you accuse the person, and like I like to put it, you put on the black robes, you walk in the room, and somebody says, "All rise." That's where it's wrong, where you're passing judgment on the person. You don't know their heart. And then you go one step further, and you put out the sentence, you condemn them. They're an evil person. They're, you know, whatever. And again, we all have done this, but you need to realize that our ability to discern motives is very limited and very inaccurate. Reason number five, why things are done unfairly. It's found in Romans 8:7. Human nature is not subject to the law of God and cannot be. That's why we need to get converted, as we like to call it in church speak. It's because we're not equipped. We're not born with human nature. We came to understand that a long time ago. Originally, we used to think people were born evil. And I remember when that understanding was changed. But we are born into an unfair world. And so we pick up the environment because it's all around us. You can't get away from it. That hostility and twisted values and that type of thing. And that's why there's so much unfairness, is because of human nature. And that blends right into the sixth point. And I'm going to read a couple of scriptures that are fairly long in this one. God and the Bible have progressively been replaced by carnal human reasoning. God and the Bible have progressively been replaced by carnal human reasoning. You know, there's a time, generations ago, where people went to a large degree by the book. Right? They realized, oh, okay, some of these things are not what the Bible says. But the further away people get from the Bible and are introduced to other concepts, the further they get away from what God says is fair. And so they reason things out. And there are many examples like that out there in the world, that a woman has a right to choose what she does with her own body. Is that true? Yeah. Is it fair when she chooses to terminate the pregnancy? Maybe it's fair to her, she thinks. Is it fair to the unborn child who has nothing to say about it? Now look, I know there, I'm not going to get into that and say whatever. I'm just saying that this is the approach that's used. Another big controversy, I won't come down on either side of it, that's not my point, but this attractive young lady with inoperable brain cancer, apparently, chose to take her own life. Very controversial thing. You know, it's hard to distinguish between what's fair and what's right, because they're pretty much common ground between the two, okay? So in some cases, we maybe are getting off the track a little bit and getting into what's unfair. But our whole system, our whole governmental system, I don't mean just the United States, in the world, because Satan's the god of this world. And governmental systems, judicial systems, all the way down the line, are based upon carnal human reasoning to a large extent. And again, I know there are exceptions, okay? So this is not talking about everybody, and I'm not coming down on the side of one party versus the other party, because both parties, you know, have faults. They both, in fact, the public is fed up with it. They're fed up with the parties arguing and fighting instead of working together for the good of the nation. I don't blame them. I don't blame them. And this could be an editorial in today's newspaper, but it happens to be something the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 59 about things that were happening during his time. I like to say, you know, human nature doesn't change. The circumstances in which it comes out do. But human nature itself is constant. And Satan's found things that really work well for him. He keeps doing them. Keeps doing them. And people keep falling victim many times without realizing it. I think I have this in the New Living as well. I finally discovered in my Bible software how to copy and paste something where it doesn't list just the first verse. But what it doesn't do, it doesn't put the which version it is. So, and that really doesn't make a whole lot of difference, but it's what it says that counts. So I'm just going to read this, and you can look it up if you want or just listen to it. In fact, it says listen. That's the first word in the translation. Listen, exclamation mark. The Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor his ear too deaf to hear you call. It's your sins that have cut you off from God. And it's, again, written to the nation, so just think of it as applying to whatever nation today. Because of your sins, he has turned away and won't listen anymore. Your hands are the hands of murderers, and your fingers are filthy with sin. Your lips are full of lies, and your mouth spews corruption. No one cares about being fair and honest. The people's lawsuits are based on lies. They conceive evil deeds and then give birth to sin. They hatch deadly snakes and weave spider's webs. Of course, that's all metaphor, that part. Whoever falls into their webs will die, and there's danger even in getting near them. Their webs can't be made into clothing, and nothing they do is productive. All their activity is filled with sin, and violence is their trademark. Their feet run to do evil, and they rush to commit murder. They think only about sinning. Misery and destruction always follow them. They don't know where to find peace or what it means to be just and good. They have mapped out crooked roads, and no one who follows them knows a moment's peace. So there is no justice among us, and we know nothing about right living. We look for light, but find only darkness. We look for bright skies, but walk in gloom. We grope like the blind along a wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. Even at brightest noontime, we stumble as though it were dark. Among the living, we're like the dead. We growl like hungry bears. We moan like mournful doves. We look for justice, but it never comes. We look for rescue, but it's far away from us. For our sins are piled up before God and testify against us. Yes, we know what sinners we are. We know we have rebelled and have denied the Lord. We have turned our backs on our God. We know how unfair and oppressive we've been, carefully planning our deceitful lies. Now, I'll say that part probably doesn't apply today. The nation of Israel, yeah, they did, because the prophets were there telling them all the time. But if you throw the Bible out, people don't even know. They use their own human reasoning. And there's a scripture I don't have in my notes that says, woe to those that call evil good and good evil. People do that. They honestly believe that. They don't really understand. Our courts oppose the righteous, and justice is nowhere to be found. Truth stumbles in the streets, and honesty has been outlawed. Yes, truth is gone, and anyone who renounces evil is attacked. Does that sound familiar? Now, how about that incident down in Houston that finally got pulled back? You know, some people have rights, and the silent majority doesn't. You know, it's sad. A lot of ways you can express it. There's a difference between freedom of religion and freedom from religion, which is kind of a trend that you see. The Lord looked and was displeased to find there was no justice. And granted, there's some hyperbole in it. I mean, it sounds exaggerated that there isn't any peace, there isn't any justice. And it's hyperbole for effect. You have to understand those figures of speech. You know, it's not, I mean, it's getting progressively worse, but in some ways, there have been times in our history where things were even worse than they are today, if you can imagine that. One of the members from another church area found had a book, a library discard, I guess it was, written by William Manchester, because he knew I kind of liked the way he writes. This is a book about the Middle Ages. And I started reading that thing. And to be honest with you, I don't think I can finish it. You wouldn't believe what people did to other people. Horrible, violent, torture, things like that, because they didn't agree with him or something. And I don't know about you, but I don't like to dwell on negative stuff like that. You know, we have to face enough of it. We don't have to take it for entertainment, you know. Well, I do read World War II books. Maybe that's a different story. But I get kind of tired of that after a while as well. I mean, at least you're learning something in history, but still, it's unhealthy to dwell on negative stuff. So I don't know if I'll finish that book or not. I hope the guy doesn't find out, but it's hasn't done really wonders for me. Here's another section in Romans 1, verses 18 through first verse of chapter 2. This too will be from the New Living Translation. And this kind of shows what happened, because I have a book in my library that I was reading at the time that, back in our, what we euphemistically call our previous association, where the Trinity was being foisted on us. And I decided to do some research on that. Okay? And it was a book by a woman named Karen Armstrong, who's an ex-nun. It was very, very revealing to me. And she brought up something in that book that was really eye-opening. She said there was a time when there wasn't such a thing, even among the thinkers, as an atheist, the way we think of it today, that denies the existence of God. The term atheist was an epithet that people used. Well, if you don't believe that, you must be an atheist. That was the context in which it was used, okay? So I prefaced the reading of the scripture with that point, because it's going to tell you that there was a time when people did know right from. They knew the truth. They knew God existed, or believed it anyway. Starting verse 18, Romans 1, New Living. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. Which reminds me of the scripture, and it's in Proverbs. A fool has said in his heart, there's no God. I mean, to look around, you can do this, you know, it's under your family. Say, look at anything, whether it's man-made or something God made, and say, how does this prove there's a God? And your kids can tell you. That's why the Bible says a person has to be a fool to believe that, but Satan's done a masterful job. So he says, yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And he began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. Enter the Greek philosophers, okay? That's where a lot of the problems started, which, by the way, found its way into Christianity, speaking of the doctrine of the Trinity, among other things. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. All right, so the problem was here, point six, God and the Bible have been progressively replaced by carnal human reason. This is what we're talking about. It's documenting. And again, this could be written up as a commentary today, especially as we move forward here. So, claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worship idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. But it gets worse. I mean, there are things that happen as a result of this, as a result of taking out the wrong foundation and building on a false foundation. And here's what's happening. I'll just read it without comment, all right? While I can still do so legally, I might add. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth for God, of God, or about God, for a lie. So they worshipped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. That's why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relationships with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserve. Now, I'm not saying, you know, I totally get the fact, or the possibility, I should say, that some people may be born that way. I get that. Because I know when I was a chaplain at Serenity Lane, I talked with patients in there who were born addicted to alcohol. There are what we call crack babies. That's not fair, but it happens, okay? But it doesn't make it right. Because people will say, well, I was born that way, so therefore it's okay. Because I also happen to know that there are children born with criminal tendencies. Does that justify them to go out and commit crimes? No, it doesn't. We serve a merciful God. God only knows what makes people tick. So I'm not coming down on any people. I'm just saying this is the result. All these things go back. Satan's deception, human nature, All these other points we're talking about here. So, going on, it says, since they... I stopped here. So it says, men did shameful things to other men. As a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Paul's writing this. I'm just reading it, okay? Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. Pretty similar to what, is it 2 Timothy talks about characteristics of the end time. That's where it started. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Now, again, this is time-dated because people don't think that nowadays. They think, I'm entitled to this. This is my choice. I have a right to live the way I want to, which is true. We'll get to that in the next point here. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. I've observed, and it's a principle of human nature, when I worked at Serenity Lane, I observed, well, in other contexts too, I've seen people with drinking problems come, here, have another drink. You know why? Because misery loves company. They can say, well, everybody else is drinking as much as I am. It's a way of justifying. So people, yeah, encourage other people because of the guilty conscience, whether they consciously realize it or not. Some of the dynamics of how people behave. Reason number 7. God's plan of free moral agency requires freedom of choice and its consequences. God's plan of free moral agency requires freedom of choice and its consequences. A very significant statement is found in Genesis 11 and verse 6. It was after the flood. God started over. In a sense that, you know, this isn't working. We just put everybody else out of commission. And we'll just start over with Noah and his family. The next thing you know, Nimrod's out there getting their people to build a tower. To thumb their nose at God and say, yeah, you can't do that again because we get this tower, you can't flood us out, which is pretty small thinking. And here's what's said, Genesis 11, 6. The Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they all have one language and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Or it could be translated more clearly, nothing will be restrained from them. Now, it's not to say that God doesn't make exceptions, because sometimes, even as Jesus did, you know, when he came to earth, his primary mission was to preach the gospel and die for the sins of mankind. He wasn't there to solve all the world's problems, wasn't here to heal all the sick, but sometimes he just couldn't help himself. I got to heal this person. And God does that as well. And, of course, he has promises to his people. But he allows a lot of stuff because he has a plan of free moral agency. You think, well, that isn't fair. People say, well, why doesn't God stop this? He could stop it. He has the power to do it, right? Sure he does. But he, you know, this is a principle of child rearing too. You could stop your kids from doing something. If they're about to run in the street or take drugs, you better stop them. Does that mean you can never let them make mistakes, learn from their consequences? You know, I've said this over and over. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to say that experience isn't the best teacher, but it's the most thorough. And I, you know, the example I'm going to use, you've heard it before. Kester, little boy, touching the hot coffee pot. He'd probably been told before, that's hot, don't touch it. I guarantee you he won't touch it again, because he touched it, burned his fingers. God allowed it, parents allowed it, learned a good lesson. And obviously, you can say, yeah, but what about 6 million Jews being murdered in World War II? Is that fair? Of course not. That was one that was publicized. This one World War II book I just read, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the massacre at Malmedy. Anybody ever read about that one? It was in the Battle of the Bulge, and there was a new regiment there. That I think it was 106. That I may be wrong. That doesn't make a difference. But anyway, they were overpowered by the Germans, The Germans told them, come out, raise up your hands, and surrender. They came out there, got rid of their weapons, took off their helmets, put their hands over their head. And all 127 were systematically shot and murdered. You know, totally not fair. Why didn't God stop it? All I can say is, I can't answer for God, I won't presume to, but it's just like disciplining your child. If it doesn't hurt enough, it's not going to do any good. Boy, I'm coming with a lot of controversial stuff now. I don't know all the circumstances about that running back in the Vikings, you know, that has been suspended for the rest of the year now because he spanked his child with a switch and made welts on him. So somebody else came in and said, well, I spanked my child through diapers. Oh, that does a lot of good, doesn't it? And the Bible does talk about corporal punishment, but I wouldn't recommend it today because you could get picked up and imprisoned for child abuse. People throwing out the book once again. Abuse human raising. That's doing violence. That's abuse. Okay, well, they're going to see the results is all I can say. And I don't mean to say, you know, defend his actions. I really don't know. Maybe he disciplined in anger and hit him real hard. I don't know that. But all I know is that now it's looked upon as, well, there are other ways to punish your child. You don't have to spank them. Again, that's not what the Bible says. So the point is, you know, there are all these reasons, but when you think about it, when did life in the world begin to be unfair? I would suggest it was as soon as Adam and Eve sinned. Shortly after that, Cain murdered his brother. Was that fair? No, God allowed it. Did Abel deserve to be murdered? No, he did. He pleased God. Cain was jealous. He killed him. And what, beginning back to Adam and Eve, what about them? They sinned, deliberately went, oh, I won't say deliberately, that's a motive, but they obviously disobeyed what God said. Deceived by Satan, our first reason why the world's unfair. Did they admit it to God? No. What did Adam do? He blamed God and his wife. He might as well said, that isn't fair. It isn't fair because I was deceived. And my wife, that you gave me, see, made excuses. When God took Cain to task for murdering his brother, spelled out his punishment. What did Cain say? Genesis 4, 13 and 14. Cain replied to the Lord, my punishment is too great for me to bear. You've banished me from the land and from your presence. You've made me a homeless wanderer. Anyone who finds me can kill me. Cain protested. That's not fair. There you go. It's not fair. Okay, were you fair? Did you give your brother a fair chance? Was it fair for you to murder him? No, that isn't even, he doesn't bring this up. He just says, God, you're not fair, not being fair to me. Who wasn't fair? It was Cain that was not fair in killing his brother. That's the point. Let's look at a positive example. When God called on Abraham, it's in Genesis 22, I'm not going to read it. Genesis 22, 1 through 19, a very detailed account. When God called on Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, after waiting far beyond normal childbearing age of his wife, he certainly could have protested. That's not fair. I don't read that in the account. I've seen Bible movies that have him arguing with God. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I said, I don't read that in the Bible. It said, right away, he went off to do it. Didn't even hesitate. Didn't tell his wife. Don't blame him for that. I don't know if she could have handled it. But he obeyed God to the point where he's had the knife raised and God had to say, stop. You've proven yourself. I totally trust you. The most important person in your life, you were willing to put to death, even though it made no sense. I know your heart. That's it. And what it says was that he reasoned, well, this makes no sense. So I know it's not going to end this way. For some reason, God wants me to kill my son. So obviously, he promised that my descendants are going to come through Isaac. So I guess he plans to resurrect him. That's what he reasoned. That's what you read in Hebrews 11. So he was willing to go through with it. And by the way, Isaac didn't complain. Isaac's a big strapping kid. He could have overpowered his dad. It's a type of God in Jesus Christ, very obviously. That's probably one of the reasons that God asking to do this. There are a lot of things that happen in our life that are not fair, that we don't understand why God allows it, but he has a purpose in it. That's why he allows it. What about Joseph? Man, that's almost comical. And that's Genesis several chapters, 37 through 48. Just kind of overview on the thing here. His brothers hated him and were jealous of him because he was his father's favorite son. To make matters worse, Joseph puts his foot in his mouth by telling the rest of the family a couple dreams he had that the rest of his family was bowing down to him. Boy, that's rubbing salt in the wound. That wasn't very smart for him to say. So his brothers hatched a plot to get rid of him by selling him as a slave and telling Jacob that he was murdered, you know, killed by a wild animal or whatever it was. So he gets bought by a high official of the Egyptian government whom he serves faithfully. Until the man's wife tries to seduce him. And when he refused her, she feels hurt. She goes and lies to her husband. So he gets thrown in the brig. Well, while he's there, he finds out about a butcher and a baker. Nothing said about a candlestick maker. But anyway, they both had dreams, right? And he was able, with God's inspiration, to interpret the dreams. And he tells the baker, you're going to be promoted. And by the way, when you're promoted, would you put in a good word to Pharaoh for me and get me out of this prison? Okay, so the baker gets delivered, he's promoted, forgets all about him. Two more years go by, and Pharaoh has a dream. And the baker, oh, I forgot to tell you, there's this guy in prison 2 years ago that interpreted my dream. Go get him. I want to see him right now. As the saying goes, the rest is history. Now, we can see, and obviously Joseph could see, the whole picture in retrospect. You can see, oh, that's why all these things happen. Okay, now that makes sense. But it doesn't always happen that way. I mean, most people die never knowing, why did God let this happen? If you understood it, you wouldn't need faith, right? We have to trust God knows he loves us. He has all the power in the universe. He knows what's best for us, for all concerned, in terms of his eternal plan. What we consider to be fair is just what's fair in the here and now. God has a lot, well, he sees everything, and his perspective is totally different than ours. Then there was Moses that the Israelites constantly accused of trying to kill them during God's deliverance from Egyptian slavery. And at one point, I'm going to kind of skip ahead a little bit, in Exodus chapter 17, same old, same old. You know, you brought us out to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst. In verse 4, Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. You know, he could have said, that's not fair. And I guess in a sort of a way he was. He might have also said, if he is familiar with Chris Christopherson's song, he might have said, why me, Lord? You know, why? What did I do, you know? Well, was he treated fairly by the Israelites? Of course not. In this case, his protest, like I said, might have been worded differently, but the fact of the matter is that he was treated unfairly. What about Job, the whole book of Job? What did Job do to deserve all that stuff that happened to him? We can read the book and we can understand why God went through this. But in chapter 2 and verse 3, God acknowledged that Job was a righteous man, that he allowed Satan to harm him without cause in the sense of what's humanly fair. Job 2:3 says, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you, Satan, have incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Well, God let it happen. Initially, Job kept his cool, didn't do anything, say anything wrong. Chapter 1:22 says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Well, after a while, I mean, we all have our limits, right? The pain and the tragedies got exacerbated, that's not the right word, but anyway, progressed to the point where he couldn't take it anymore, and he became convinced God was allowing him to suffer without cause. Feisty little guy, he said, God, I could take you in court and I'd win because you're not being fair. Now, I don't read fair in there, but that's in essence what he's saying. I could win the case. I've done nothing wrong. And you're letting all this happen to me. Well, finally, God brought him down to size. Okay, Job, let's bring it up to court here. By the way, I'm the judge. All right, now, okay, I'm going to ask you some questions now. Can you do this? Can you do that? Can you do this? I think bombard him all these questions. Job is he's whittled down the side like a balloon that's air is being let out of it. Finally, he says, hangs his head and says, you know, I said a lot of stuff I didn't know what I was talking about. And God blessed him doubly. Now people say, yeah, but his kids are still dead. I know that. But his kids will be brought to resurrection. You know, that the point is, I heard a minister say one time, it's amazing what God will allow to accomplish what he seeks to accomplish. But, you know, like the old TV program suggests, Father knows best. Another scripture says, you know, what right does the clay have to protest against the potter? God's one's doing the shaping and molding. He knows what he's doing. We don't. We just see a very, very limited picture in our life or anybody else's. The righteous men and the women and women of God were willing to endure unfair treatment because they trusted God to, like it says in Deuteronomy 8:16 about Israel, to do them good in the end. We covered that in a recent sermon. I thought about putting it in, but it's already long here. So, you know, God says, hey, yeah, I allowed you to suffer all these things, allowed things to be unfair, but I have a plan, and I'm going to do you good in the end. It's all going to come out in the wash, as the saying goes. And as I like to add, but you have to go through the ringer first. Hebrews 11, that's what that's all about. So very quickly, let's just look at, consider some of these individuals we name. Abel. He probably died never knowing why God allowed him to die, or maybe he didn't even know. Maybe he was hit from behind and never even saw it coming or whatever. But Hebrews 11, verse 4 says it was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable sacrifice to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed his approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. So Abel has a spot reserved in the eternal plan of God, despite the fact that he was unfairly murdered. When he comes up in resurrection, you think he's going to say, that wasn't fair? I don't think so. You know what Paul said in Romans 8:18, whatever it takes is more than worth it. Verses 17 through 19, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And that's what mistranslates his uniquely begotten son. He also begat Ishmael, by the way, but it was the only son produced by a miracle is what it's talking about. Verse 18, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, this is what I referred to earlier, even from the dead, from which he received him in a figurative sense, because he was as good as dead, right? So in a sense, he did raise him from the dead. So, like I said, Abraham was able to reason his way through what he's being asked to do, which, humanly speaking, yeah, seemed unreasonable and unfair. Moses, chapter 11, verses 24 through 7. 24, when by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In other words, executive privilege. He could have been probably the next Pharaoh. He turned it down, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. How much unfairness did he put up with? I'm sure he had his moments thinking, man, oh man, what did I get myself into? But he realized the reward at the end was more than worth it. Yeah, because this other stuff too would pass. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Joseph, like I said, lived to literally see his dreams come true because he continued trusting God despite all the unfair treatment that he endured. Job, as I said, was blessed by God and could probably look back and say, you know, I needed that. I needed to have my own righteousness knocked down where I can be truly righteous. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 basically says, all these people died in faith. Basically, they all died still believing what God had promised them. They didn't receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. And it means they hadn't yet in that lifetime received the promise. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on the earth. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. If they had longed for the country they came from, they could have gone back. But they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That's why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. Who would you say is the record holder of complaining that's not fair? Wrote a whole book in the Bible. Almost everything he wrote was started out by complaining about being mistreated. King David. You ever notice that? So many of you saw him start out, all this stuff's not fair. But he always comes back and says, yeah, but God, you're going to take care of it. So I would say he's the record holder on that one. Another question. But of all who have ever lived, who would you say was treated the most unfairly of anyone? Anybody have an answer on that one?
Christ himself.
Exactly. Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, New Living Translation. I was going to read this and say, give it away, but I didn't have to. I got the answer. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him, and he looked the other way. He was despised, and we didn't care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. That's what a lot of the people at that time said. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep is silent before the shearers. He didn't open his mouth. Unjustly, or you could say unfairly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal and put in a rich man's grave. And verse 10, key point. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants, including all of us. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hand. Jesus willingly, undeservedly, unfairly, was treated that way and endured the cross because he understood God's good plan and the key part that his sacrifice fulfilled. Even though he was unfairly accused, beaten, put to death, suffering for doing nothing other than good, he realized what the purpose of it was. We don't always have that luxury. That's where faith is necessary. And part of our training is to suffer unjustly, as Jesus did. Not that we're going to all get to be exactly treated the way he was, but if you try to live the right way in an unfair world, you're going to be mistreated. You're going to be misunderstood. You're going to be accused. People are going to be jealous of you. All kinds of things. 1 Peter chapter 2, we got just four scriptures to finish here. Actually, there's a couple more than that. Sorry, I'll rush through them here. 1 Peter 2, starting verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Some of you in here have had to learn how important that is. We have to, you know, be in submission to authorities, even the ones that are not fair. Why? Verse 19 says, for this is commendable. Why? Because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if you're beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. I mean, you had that coming, okay? But it says, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Why? Because Christ suffered for us. Doesn't say it, but the implication is unfairly. Okay? Leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, which we can't say about ourselves, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For, quote here from Isaiah 53, for you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned, the shepherd an overseer of your souls. It's pretty clear, isn't it, when you read it in context? We're just following the example of Jesus Christ. He suffered and died as part of God's good plan to do away with all that's unfair in the world and institute a just and fair government ruled by Jesus Christ and all of his people that have been trained and preparing to assist him. So part of our training, part of the territory of being a Christian, is to do good and to be treated unfairly. You can say like father, like son, in this case like savior, like disciple. Jesus warned of that. I'll read this quickly. You don't need to turn there. John 15:20, the famous tricks of ministers are running short of time. New Living says, and it's said twice before, so he says here, do you not remember what I told you, speaking to his disciples? A slave isn't greater than his master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they're going to persecute you. If they had listened to me, they'd listen to you. So, again, now Jesus was treated unfairly for living God's way in an unfair world. So it stands to reason that anyone who lives as he did is going to be treated unfairly as well, because we still live in an unfair world. But God promises to bring good out of everything that's unfair and fair that he allows to happen and do his good in the end. We just sang about it in the third psalm. Romans 8:28. All things work together. Remember that? I hope we think about that when we sing it, because that's the whole thing. God promises he's going to turn everything around and nobody's going to get by with anything in the long run. So Romans 12:19, we're told, dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. The returning all-powerful King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not the suffering, humble servant that died unjustly, but an all-powerful Savior and King returning with fire in his eyes, literally and figuratively, will pour out the wrath of God from all the unfairness and mistreatment of evildoers, from evildoers, as part of God's promise in Romans 12:19. All that anger, all those things, God's got that all in records, all stored up. And part of what's going to happen when Christ returns, it says in Revelation 19 and verse 15, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He will handle it. Whatever mistreatment, he's going to take care of it. Prophecy in Isaiah 32:1 says, look, a righteous king is coming, and honest princes will rule under him. That would be you and me. And final scripture in Isaiah 9, verse 6, New Living. Prophecy of when the world, a new world will come in which fairness and justice will prevail. For us, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. This is New Living Translation. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and his peace will never end. He will rule with, guess what, fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. And when this takes place, as God guarantees it will, no one will ever have to say anymore, that's not fair.